following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you will, take your Bibles and join me in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we will be looking at verses 1 through 7 this evening. Back now, quite a few years ago when I was in high school, several days a week after my soccer practice, I would go to my father's office and do my homework while he finished work before riding home together in the evening. Now, at the time, my father was the CEO of his company, and he had several dozen people in his office that worked in various capacities. And one of his female employees told me one time, "Your father used to be a very scary man to me when I first started working for him. He looks like he was in the mafia." Now, he's a big guy. A lot of you have met my father at this point. He's got that dark Italian skin, those big, intimidating eyebrows. And on top of that, he was the head honcho at his workplace. So I could certainly understand why some people thought they may be dealing with the Godfather. But I would go to his office, and there would be people outside of his door lined up waiting to talk to him. They would address him with the utmost respect and immediately take action when he asked them to do something. I could tell for everyone around that place, they thought about my dad in a very different way than I did. While they lined up outside his door, they waited until he called them in. I just walked through the door and took a seat. They might have had a bit of tremble in their voice as they explained something to him, but I had no reservations when I would pipe up and share my opinion about whatever happened that day. The employees all had a healthy reverence for my father's position. They respected him for what he was doing and who he was as their CEO, but none of them had the kind of access and privilege that I had as his son. I can remember at the time thinking, why are you people so intimidated? It's just my dad. And many of them had told me in time how much they loved him as their boss, how much they respected him as a man. I could see that, I could sense that, but I never really understood what all the fuss was about because I had a very different relationship with him than any of them ever would. I was reminded of that when I watched a wonderful documentary about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called Logic on Fire. Now, he was, as many of you know, a very influential preacher at Westminster Chapel in London in the 1900s throughout World War II and beyond. And God did an amazing work through the ministry of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He'd become a man of great renown. He's one of my heroes of the faith, and as I've grown more as a Christian and as a pastor, reading and even listening to his preaching has had a profound impact on my life. But there was an interview in the documentary with one of Lloyd-Jones's granddaughters, and she said something like, "He was just our grandfather. We never thought of him any different than that." Then they showed some wonderful photos of him with his grandchildren in his lap, and it talked about how he would read to the kids and play with them. And his grandson commented that he used to sit on Lloyd-Jones's lap and watch professional wrestling with him. And Lloyd-Jones thought that it was all so funny that his big belly laughs would bounce the boy all around because of the movement of his laughter. But then I read his writing, and I listen to his powerful preaching, and Lloyd-Jones had a gift. He'll just sort of take you by the hand and lead you to the throne of grace, and you're amazed at what he is preaching. I simply cannot imagine what it would be like to have the kind of relationship with him that his grandchildren did, because I wasn't one of them. I didn't have that kind of privilege. I wonder if you've ever wondered what it would be like to be the child of someone who was highly respected in a position of power and authority. What would it be like to be a child of the President of the United States, to run through the White House and go into all the rooms and see all the pictures and statues? This is simply where you live, a place where a very small percentage of people in the world will ever have access to. Well, in our text this evening, the Apostle Paul begins to press in a bit more on the Galatians, and he's challenging them to have a right understanding of their relationship to God as Christians. And he brings up the great doctrine of adoption, an issue that only the Apostle Paul addresses in the Scriptures. And I hope that we can get a sense of what it's like to have a kind of access, a kind of privilege that only belongs to children. And not with that of a king or a president or a great preacher or a CEO. No, that's far too small. Now, we're talking about the creator and sustainer of all things, the eternal three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As sons and daughters of God, we have been adopted into the family of God. We have access to him in a way that no others can claim. We can just walk into his office, as it were, and say what we want to say. We get to sit on his lap as he laughs, as it were, and enjoy the intimacy of a father with his child. And so we're looking at Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, and it's important for us to remember here that Paul is continuing his argument as he's pleading with the Galatians to understand the gospel and its relationship to the law and its opposition to the false teaching of the Judaizers. And so we seem to come across a lot of the same arguments as you read through Galatians. You sort of see these things come up over and over again. But instead of thinking about it as being repetitive, think about it as looking at something from multiple angles. If you want to inspect something in your hand, you're going to pick it up and you're going to turn it over and you're going to look at all the various sides of it, at the top, at the bottom. And that's what Paul is doing with some of these themes. He's taking different approaches to look at the same thing. The angles are different, but the conclusions are the same. So let's read beginning in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. Amen. The first thing for us to see in verses 1 through 3 is that if you are an heir by right, you will be an heir in fact. Thus far in Paul's letter, he's covered a lot of ground. In fact, through chapter 3, he explained about 2,000 years of redemptive history, covering the three most important people throughout that time: Abraham, Moses, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of salvation was given to Abraham, and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then 430 years later, God gave the law to the Israelites through the angels and Moses. Now remember, Paul had explained very clearly by this point that the law given to Moses was never intended to be a means of one's salvation. The Mosaic law did not nullify the promise that was given to Abraham, but actually it made it all the more urgent because of what the law does and what the law did, pushing us to see our need for redemption. It comes through the promise that was given. And so as John Stott writes, everyone whom the law drives to Christ inherits the promise which God made to Abraham. And so recall, at the end of chapter 3, Paul has made this very clear that the redeemed Jews and Gentiles both are one in Jesus Christ. He has conclusively demonstrated that all sinners who exercise God-given faith to believe in and to trust in the works of God's Son are clothed in righteousness and are therefore the true descendants of Abraham. And so we are heirs according to the promise. The life and work of Jesus Christ demolished the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles by offering salvation to all sinners solely based upon faith and repentance. And so here in verses 1 through 3, Paul envisions a situation of a young man's passage from childhood into adulthood in the way that the family was ordered and operated in the first century in Palestine. During the time of his being a child, a boy doesn't have the capacity to manage all that is his in the future. For example, he will inherit an estate, but he doesn't have the proper capacity to understand what's required or how to manage an estate. So he would remain under the orders of guardians or managers until the time of preparation was complete and it was determined by his father that he would be ready. And so in this way, Paul is showing us, he was like a slave, in that he's receiving orders instead of giving them, even though everyone on that estate knows that he's the rightful owner of everything and one day he will be the one who's in charge. And so he is an heir by right, but he's not yet an heir in fact. So until that time, who he is and what he has is really nothing more significant than the slaves under his father. And so just as slaves labored under a hierarchical management system, in effect, the heir in his childhood lived and worked and studied under this hierarchy. Externally, it would be difficult to see the difference between this son and the slaves. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, Paul applies his illustration by moving from being one who is under the law to one now who is under grace. So when you think of Jews and Gentiles in the first century, those who came to faith in Christ came down very different paths, right? In many ways, the way they got there was very different, but really, in the end, what they all got to was that they were all heirs in the very same way. So Paul points out this practice of inheritance rights to remind the Galatians that those who belong to Christ, both Jew and Gentile, were designated as heirs according to promise. Remember, that's the language he used back at the end of chapter 3 in verse 29. Paul teaches this through several of his letters, this idea that all true descendants of Abraham, and remember, again, verse 29, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. So if you're a Christian, you are a true descendant of Abraham. So all true descendants of Abraham were chosen in Christ and predestined to adoption as sons before the foundations of the world. Now, when God the Father covenanted with God the Son, Jesus Christ, in the covenant of redemption, he promised him a people, and those people would become his very own possession. And the Bible teaches us that he did this before the ages began. So, to clean this up a bit, hopefully it will be clear, all true believers, past, present, and future, are heirs by right. And that was settled before the foundations of the world when the Father covenanted with the Son. However, no one is an heir in fact until they believe the gospel and repent of their sin. So here's Paul's application. For the one who is not in Christ, he remains under the law. He relates to God on the basis of works. Remember the covenant of works. In other words, the one who is not in Christ is held responsible for keeping the entire law to complete perfection. And so in this way, Paul is saying we are like children under the guardians or the managers. So for the Jewish people, we looked previously at all the things of the ceremonial law being temporary. They were designated to keep the heirs by right in a state of obedience until they reached maturity, because it would be then that they became an heir in fact. Now for the Gentiles, they lived under the rule of various pagan religions. So that you have the Jewish people, but then the Gentiles, they lived under the rules of whatever their pagan religion was. The lives of the Jews and Gentiles looked very, very different from outside observers. But Paul tells us that what they shared in common was that all of them, no matter how different, how religious the Jewish life looked versus how pagan the Gentile life looked, Paul tells us that the lives of the Jews and Gentiles were very different on the outside, but they were all enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And now Paul doesn't really clarify exactly what he means by this or why he said it the way that he did. But a lot of scholars come to different conclusions here because in some ways we're trying to get inside the mind of the apostle. But I believe that Paul is most likely referring to basic elemental aspects of human religions that promote and rely on any form of work for salvation instead of Christ alone. In other words, while the Jews had a very distinct advantage because they were given the scriptures that told of Christ, they were given the ceremonial law that pointed to Christ, they were the guardians of the promise of God. In the end, if they were relying on their works for their salvation, their end was very much the same as the pagan Gentiles. No difference. They had all the advantages, and yet they were still lost without Christ. And so the elementary principles are religious teachings emphasizing rules and regulations. The people, both Jew and Gentile, each in their own way, attempted by their own efforts and in accordance with the promptings of their fleshly, unregenerate nature to achieve their own salvation. We've seen that over and over again through Galatians. And so the elementary principles of the world are the things of all human religions, Jew or Gentile, ancient or modern, that inevitably involves the idea of achieving divine acceptance by one's own works or efforts. And so what Paul is doing here is addressing the mindset of the unredeemed Jews and Gentiles who look to human works as being that which can make them right with their God or gods. He seems to be describing the tendency of Jews and Gentiles alike in that they think that their deity, whoever that might be, whoever it is they worship, can be appeased and satisfied by acts of human worship, devotion, or sacrifice. Now, what Paul is not doing is grouping the law of God with the Gentile religious practices and saying that those two things are in the same category. He's not grouping those together. No, he's addressing the way in which unredeemed Jews improperly use the law of God in an effort to earn God's favor through law keeping. And so in that way, they were using God's law in the very same way that the Gentiles had false ideas about how to appease God. It's really an indictment on the Jews, isn't it? They all had the privileges, and yet they were using God's law in a way that was no different from their pagan neighbors, relying on works. And so both unbelieving Jews and Gentiles are held in bondage under futile, deceptive religious belief systems. Both of them keep man relying on himself instead of relying on Christ. However, the implication still remains. Those who are chosen by God are heirs by right and will be saved even though there is a time in their lives when they will not be and are not heirs in fact. They are children who are, as of yet, no different than the slaves. As such, they're temporarily bound by the elementary principles of the world. But ultimately, they are destined to receive the full rights, privileges, and responsibilities of sons on the date that is set by the Father. Now, brothers and sisters, that should give us great joy. This should overwhelm our hearts with gladness as we consider the fact that God knew you and he determined to make you an heir, to inherit all that he has given for his children. Not before you were saved, not before you were born, not after Christ died on the cross, not after the fall of mankind, but before the foundations of the world. Before he created a single atom of existence, he determined that you would be his. And friends, there are some of you here who are living a life of enslavement to the elementary principles of this world. Because truth be told, even if you claim to not have any religious ideas or practices whatsoever, you are still walking as a man or as a woman with a will that is bound to sin. You cannot not sin. And as a result, you live as a slave to your sin, frustrated, angry, depressed, anxious about everything in life because you have the weight of God's law bearing down on your heart day by day by day, and your only response is to suppress that truth in unrighteousness, even though you know without a doubt profoundly that it is exactly what is required of you and what you will be judged by. But I want to point out to you that the response to you living by the law is given to us on every page of Scripture. And very simply, the answer is Christ. That you would trust in him alone. That you would live upon his righteousness instead of trying to come up with some righteousness of your own. Stop trying to earn your way into whatever it is that you think you're striving for. The only hope for true life in this world and the only hope for everlasting life beyond the grave is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, living upon Christ's righteousness alone. Because the reality is, no matter what you tell yourself, you are not a good person. But listen, I'm not either. And nobody in this room is. I'm not being mean or judgmental, I'm being honest. But Christ has made a way that by faith we can inherit everlasting life and all the amazing blessings and riches that God has prepared beforehand for his children. They can be inherited. And when all is said and done, no amount of trying to do better or try harder is going to earn your favor before God. It's already too late. But Christ says, come to me. I will receive you. I will be your righteousness. I will be counted as dead for you that you might live. Friend, be an heir in fact. Now you might wonder, how is that even possible? How could I ever even get to that place? Well, Paul shows us, secondly, in verses 4 through 5, that Christians become sons and heirs of God through adoption because of the sacrifice and obedience of Christ. Look again at verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So here Paul changes his illustration just a bit. He moves from the idea of heirs of an inheritance to now talk about adoption as and the means of adoption that he undertook in which he secured our adoption as sons of God. Jesus' coming, Paul writes, was not only at exactly the right time, but it was according to plan, according to God's plan. The coming of Christ was not a chance matter. It was not something entered into suddenly. It was not an impulse on the part of God where he said, you know, things are getting really bad and I don't want to have to judge all of these people, so let's change things up. No, it's none of that. As we see, redemption has been planned from eternity and is determining the end from the beginning. God chose just the right time for the incarnation of the Son of God. It was not too early. It was not too late. In terms of human history, there was no greater time. There's a great little book called The Life and Teaching of Jesus Christ, and it says this: if Christ had come a century earlier, his gospel would have been blocked at every turn, blocked on the land by closed national frontiers, blocked on the ocean by pirates who made the high seas impossible. Or if he had come a few centuries later, he would have found civilization too preoccupied with its terrible struggles against the barbarian hordes from the north to have any ear for the gospel. But Christ came to a generation when the Roman peace held the world, held it no doubt with an iron hand, but held it sure and far flung and unbroken, and men could hear the Bethlehem angels sing. Now, in addition, the Jewish diaspora, that is the dispersion of the Jews across all across the land, this following the Maccabean Wars, they had established synagogues throughout the Mediterranean world, which became the initial preaching points for the apostles and for the early Christian missionaries. It's the source of the first converts to Christianity, especially the Gentiles. 100 or so years before, the diaspora would not have taken place. 100 years later, the Jews would have lost their protected status as an approved religion, and contacts with the synagogues would have been much more difficult for them. And so in sum, it was the perfect time for the coming of Christ and the rapid spread of the gospel. Greek language and culture, Roman peace and roads, Jewish synagogues, a pervasive religious dissatisfaction signaled that the time was right for Christ to come. It was the fullness of time. It was the hour foreordained by divine wisdom when God sent forth his Son. Jesus came at just the right time. And for what reason? Paul tells us in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So there's two things here that we need to understand: redemption and adoption. Redemption is the practice of one being purchased out of slavery. Remember last time we talked about what it would be like to be set free from slavery. And that's exactly what he's dealing with here: to be set free from slavery, to become sons of God. A price had to be paid, and that price was paid at the cross of Christ. And the result was that all who believe have freedom from sin and death. All men everywhere, throughout all of history, are born under the law. And the requirement of the law is absolute perfection from the moment of conception until death. Therefore, because everyone will tell you, nobody's perfect, and you're exactly right, everyone is in need of redemption. Our freedom must be purchased. And the only hope we have at appeasing God's wrath against us, at turning his anger and judgment away from us, is that we do as he has commanded and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope for redemption. So to put Paul's analogies together, Jesus died at the right time in order that heirs by right could become heirs in fact. Jesus did what we cannot do for ourselves, because left to ourselves, all we have is legalistic pagan practices. And as our substitute, Jesus gave us credit for his righteous life and absorbed all of God's wrath against our sin. And so when God raised Christ from the dead, he proclaimed his satisfaction with the work of his Son, and by faith in him, our sonship is guaranteed. Now, A person may place someone in their will before they die. They may put someone in their will for any number of reasons. He may be an heir naturally by birthright, an heir by adoption, or maybe he has some special relationship with the benefactor. Maybe it's their pastor. I don't know. But his inheritance might have a particular degree of certainty, but there's no guarantee. Even if it was a natural born heir, they could be disinherited. And in the first century, one could obtain the inheritance by being a natural born heir or by being an adopted heir. But there's one major difference between the two. While a natural born heir in Roman culture could be disinherited, and often that was the case, they disinherited their own children, an adopted heir could not be disinherited. And so this legal concept of an irrevocable inheritance for an adopted heir underlies Paul's doctrine of adoption. When Paul teaches about adoption, he's not only dealing with the reality that we have been brought into God's family, he's also dealing with the fact that as God's children, we have received an inheritance that cannot be annulled. It cannot be taken away. It's not possible for us to be disinherited once we've been adopted. Reference to Roman practice also explains why Paul speaks of adopted sons in verse 5. In Roman culture, it was the son who was the heir. And so his reference to sons does not exclude women from the inheritance. As we saw in the previous section, in Christ, there is no male or female in terms of our redemption, in terms of our salvation. All have equal standing with respect to our inheritance. The very fact that Paul applies the concept of the adopted son to women demonstrates that redeemed men and women share equally in this inheritance. And so the desired results of God sending Jesus into the world to accomplish all that he accomplished is that we might receive the full rights as sons of God. The phrase adoption as sons is a single word in the Greek, and it literally means so that we might receive the sonness. Or sometimes it may be translated as we might receive sonship. In the first century, the giving of the sonship was when a wealthy person, maybe they got to old age and they never had children, they could adopt a son, they could adopt an heir, someone to leave everything to. And when the legal papers finally went through, in that second, that person's status changed. Now they were an heir. There's a guy named Francis Lyle, and he wrote a book called Slaves, Citizens, Sons. And he puts it like this. He says, the profound truth of Roman adoption was that the adoptee was taken out of his previous state and placed into a new relationship of son to his new father. All his old debts were instantly canceled. And in effect, the adoptee started a new life as a part of his new family. On the one hand, the new father owned all of the new offspring's property, controlled his personal relationships, and had the right of discipline. On the other hand, the father was liable for the actions of the adoptee, and each owed the other reciprocal duties of support and maintenance. And that's wonderful. That is one of the greatest things that the Bible tells us. We tend to miss it. As a new Christian, I think I was like probably most new Christians. That is, that I thought of my salvation when I first became a Christian in more strictly negative terms. In other words, I thought of salvation as Jesus died for me and my sins are forgiven. But I thought of myself only as having had things taken off of me. Right? I had this understanding. My status has changed. I understood that my sins were taken off of me. My guilt was taken off of me. But I didn't understand what Paul is saying here. It's so much more. That is, positively, at the very same moment when everything is taken off, there's another part to this transaction. We talk about the transfer that takes place, right? The great exchange. My sins are imputed to Christ. They're put on Christ on the cross. His righteousness is granted to me. That's one transaction, and it's our justification. It's gloriously beautiful and true. But that also means I need to consider what else happens in this transaction. I don't just get a pardon from the judge, which is amazing in and of itself when I think of my own life and sin. But the judge doesn't only grant me pardon. He then adopts me, which means now I have this legal status. Now I'm a son of God. Now I'm seen legally by God as his own son. So suddenly, we're accepted. Suddenly, we're adopted. And here's the thing. Remember what I just quoted to you. The father was liable for all the actions of the adoptee. All of the debts were canceled. It's not just that we're pardoned by the judge, but we receive a new status from this judge because he adopts us and makes us his own. We are secure. And so our relationship with God is guaranteed. Think about that. Think, you're brought before the judge, and you know, and everybody knows, that you are as guilty can be. And then the judge's son steps up and he says, I have already paid the penalty. And so the father says, not guilty. And then he stands up and he comes down off the judge's bench, embraces you and says, now you are my child. I am adopting you and you have all of the rights. You now have all of the inheritance as my son, as my daughter. You are mine forever. You cannot be disinherited. You cannot lose your status. When you are my child, you are my child forevermore. Is that not staggering? The one who should judge you not only declares you're not guilty, but embraces you as his very own child and gives you the full inheritance forever and ever. And so, friend, if you are not in Christ, please hear me. Whoever of you will arise from Satan's house and leave him and his people and run to the house of God, you shall be adopted into the family of God as his child forever. We're told in the scriptures that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. From the moment of regeneration and faith, you can be spiritually united with Christ as part of his body, to stand before the judge, not as one to be condemned, but as one who he will adopt and call his own and allow to come, as it were, and to sit in his lap. Well, I could say much more, but finally, in verses 6 and 7, the Holy Spirit lives within Christians to provide assurance and hope that we are the sons and daughters of God. See, as Christians, we have the privilege of basking in the sunlight of God's super abounding, abundant grace and liberty, and it's guaranteed and granted to us by our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And because we have received adoption, we have the kind of access to God that we never previously even knew about. You see, I don't stand outside my father's office to speak to him with uncertainty. But instead, I enter in with boldness before his throne and ask all that's on my heart and share all that's within me, emptying myself before him without fear. Without a fear that I'm going to be cast aside because I'm no longer looking at him and calling him my judge, but I have the great privilege of calling him Abba, Father. I'm not his enemy. I'm not his employee. I'm not his slave. I am his son. And as his son, I have a relationship with him that no one could ever know unless they are his child. Keller once said, the only person who dares wake up the king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. It's the kind of access you think of as you're with a parent you think of a father with his child, lifting his son when he's scared, when he's nervous, when he's sick, when he's tired, and carries him in his arms, embraces him close, and has him cheek to cheek. That's the access we have to our Father, a nearness that can only be known by those who love you the most. Now, God has not only redeemed us in Christ, he's not only adopted us as his sons and daughters, but he also gives us an assurance of our abiding in him. When someone buys a new house, most often we're not able to just pay the entire amount up front all at the same time, unless you sell your house in New York and come and buy it with cash like seems everyone is doing right now. So what do we have to do? We make a down payment, right? But the purpose of that down payment is to secure from us a pledge or a commitment. The lender relies on the probability that if you've invested something in this purchase, you're going to follow through with it. You're not going to walk away from it. You'll do everything you can to pay your mortgage. So the down payment serves as an assurance that you're going to uphold the contract. Well, here, Paul reminds us that God has given the down payment for our inheritance. He has given us the Holy Spirit as the pledge of our adoption. We receive the Holy Spirit because we are the sons of God. And all of this is similar language to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God." And so the Holy Spirit is sent to us as a pledge, as a seal. He is the sure sign of our adoption, and he bears testimony to our hearts and to our minds that our sins have been pardoned, that we are accepted in Christ, that we are the children of God, that we are full heirs with him. And if we have the Spirit, Paul writes in Romans 8, 9, we have Christ. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The Spirit is the pledge to us of our current inheritance and of our future perfect and glorious inheritance. You see, we enjoy much of our inheritance now, but there's far more that we could ever think or hope or imagine that awaits us. Brothers and sisters, we have a glorious hope. God redeems us for the purpose of adopting us as his children. Salvation is so much more than a rescue from hell. It's a warm welcome into his family and into his home to sit upon his lap. He embraces us as his own by uniting us with his Son through the gift of the indwelling Spirit. And the Spirit bears witness to this reality of our adoption by crying, Abba, Father. His presence equips us to bear fruit for God's glory, to appropriate his truth, that we can approach him in prayer. And now, as sons and daughters of God, we no longer bear the guilt of our sin before God. We no longer have to fear his wrath. We no longer have to tremble under the curse of the law. No, instead, we are forgiven. We are freed. We are redeemed. We are no longer under condemnation, but we are welcomed into his family, and we are led by his Spirit. We are heirs in fact. We are adopted as sons and daughters. We are no longer slaves, but we are now children. It's the greatest thing that you will ever know, and it's the greatest thing that you will never get over, even for all eternity. What a glorious God we serve. Our Abba Father. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to call you our Father. What a privilege it is to know that we need not approach you in the way that we would if you were still filled with wrath against us. As if we were to come before you as the judge who we knew before whom we are guilty and deserving of condemnation with no hope of any rescue. But we can come before you knowing that you are the rightful judge, that we would rightfully be condemned should that be your choice. And yet we've been set free because Christ at the right time was sent into this world to rescue us, that we might be heirs in fact, that we might be adopted as your children. And so, Father, help us to delight in calling you our Father. Help us to delight in the gift of the Spirit, the seal and the promise of our inheritance. Help us to delight that we have communion with our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Help us to delight that we have access to the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, the one who has given everything that was necessary that we might have everlasting life. We pray, O God, that you help us to live as sons and daughters, no longer as slaves, no longer as orphans, no longer as those who have no inheritance. But help us, O God, to live in light of our sonship. I pray this evening, Lord, for any who are here who do not know Christ, that you might be pleased to grant them that very same access to call you Abba Father, that you might embrace them, that you might tell them from your word tonight that they are your child. Lord, we pray that you would do that for your glory, that we all might rejoice to have another brother or sister adopted into the greatest family that one could know. Lord, we thank you. We love you for the rich truth of your word, the wonderful promises that it contains, and all of the ways that it convicts us, it helps us, it encourages us, and most of all, that it reminds us how great a God we have and how great the works are that this God, you, our Father, have done for us. And so we pray that you bless the preaching of your word, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.